All right, we go back to chapter 12, verse 1, because we haven't left that yet. What are we doing with our bodies?
Living sacrifice.
We have presented it to God as a living sacrifice. And often ask this question, does God do this for us, or do we have to do it?
Yeah.
See, the tense of the verb is, you present your body. Is this a one-time thing? No, we have to do it every day. We have to reevaluate and remind ourselves that we have done this. And the best way to know whether you're doing it or not is the next verse. We stop being conformed to this world by doing what?
Transformed
by the renewing of your mind based on the new knowledge which is in the Word of God. So that you may prove what that good, perfect, acceptable will of God is. Now, in this section, he's going to be talking about the importance of focusing on this, the importance of keeping it forefront in our minds. And so as we go through this, you can see that little chart right in the middle of page 1, where the body is no longer ours because we were bought. We're no longer conformed but transformed, and then some are asleep. If you're asleep, what's happening to your transformation? I mean, what happens to everything when you're asleep? Whatever your priorities are, where are they when you're sleeping? They're not there. You're not even aware of them. So some are asleep, but we need to become and remain awake. Some are lost, or we were lost. Now our salvation is nearer. We need to cast off the works of the darkness and put on the armor of light. We did the deeds of night. Now we are casting them off. We're not making provisions for our flesh, but we're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a summary of this section. And so there's some questions we need to be asking ourselves. First of all, am I asleep or am I awake? Secondly, what does he mean by this salvation is nearer? I think there's an imperative here. I think there's a sense of, as it gets closer and closer and closer, what do we want to be? We want to be more and more prepared. And how do you do that? By staying awake. All right. We've lived long enough in the night. We've lived long enough in the darkness. And now we need to start living in the day. And that means casting off works of darkness. Not much difference between no longer conformed and transformed and casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light. And remembering again, we did the deeds of night or the deeds of darkness. And this is where our temptations come from. And we've talked about this many times in the past. The temptations that most of us face are not temptations we created after we became a Christian. Where are most of the temptations we face coming from? What we were doing in the darkness. Because how long are we under the influence of those things? Well, in some respects, I think it's for the rest of your life. Because Satan is like a great fisherman. And what kind of bait is he going to throw out? The bait that you're interested in. And how does he know what we're interested in? Because of the past, right? I mean, if I was hooked into something bad when I was a kid, what's he going to throw at me now?
Same thing.
And does it ever work? Those of you who have those things, does it ever work?
Sometimes.
Well, once in a while. Once in a while, it comes back again. All right, so the first thing he says, there's three different words for time here. And we're going to be talking about past time, now time, and future time. So this particular word for season has to do with a pinpoint time. And it can be a measure of time, like the spring. Is spring a measure of time? Yeah, it's 3 months. But what else is spring? It's a description of time, right? Because what happens in the spring? When I say spring, what are we thinking about?
Renewal.
When I say fall, what are we thinking about? Well, we're thinking about October, November, December, somewhere in that vicinity. But we're also thinking about harvest and leaves falling. And it's a quality of time. It's not just a measure of time, but it's also a quality time. Now, we're living in the middle of a quality time. From the moment we know the truth until the moment we die, What do we call that period? See, that's the period he's talking about here. Knowing the season. We're in the season of working. Jesus will use that parable. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. So we have to understand. Let's go ahead and turn to page 2. It is already time. Now, that's a different word. That's the Greek word we get our word from. It's the Greek word ora. What do we get from hora?
Hour.
Hour. And that's exactly what it means. Matter of fact, one of the definitions of this word is the day broken up into 12 parts. Now, when a day is broken up into 12 parts, what do we call them? 12 hours of the day. All right? So, it's time. All right? It's the hour. It's like Jesus when he says in John chapter 5, the hour is coming and now is. That's in John chapter 4. There's another one, the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. So this hour is a pinpoint period. And so we focus on a season, which is the time from when we were converted until when we die. And then there is the pinpoint time, which would be day by day by day. And you think about the Apostle Paul, how did he view his time? From the moment he was converted until the moment he's called away. Remember Philippians chapter 3? He said, I haven't already attained yet. What am I doing?
Pressing.
Getting what lies behind, pressing on to what lies ahead, reaching. And then how does he end the section? Let you, as many as are mature, have the same mind. This is the attitude of those who understand the season and the time. All right, it's time to wake up. It's time to awake from sleep. Now, when the alarm goes off in the morning, do we have a clash between two times? There's the sleep time and there's the awake time. And what's that alarm saying?
Get up.
Why do they have a snooze button?
It's evil.
Because there's a clash, right? I mean, we don't want to get up. And so most people don't get up at that first alarm, so they have a snooze button, because if you go back to sleep, what's going to happen? You're going to wake up too late. So the clash between, and do we have the same clash when we become a Christian between staying asleep and getting awake?
Sure.
I think a lot of people do, and that's why this is in here. So let's start with that verse right in the middle of page 2. It says, how long will you sleep, O sluggard? When will you arise out of your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall poverty come upon you. All right, now is he talking about physical sleep here, or is he talking about a mental state? Because a sluggard doesn't sleep all the time, right? But he's lazy all the time, and he is not aware of what he should be doing all the time. And then Jesus says right under that in Matthew 13, watch, for you know not when the Lord of the house comes, whether at even or midnight or at cock crowing or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you what?
Sleeping.
So when he knocks on the door, what should we be ready to do right at that second?
Answer
the door. Open the door. We don't have to wake up. We don't have to put our clothes on. We don't have to make him wait at the door. Matter of fact, if he's waiting at the door, you remember what happens in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins? Some of the virgins had run out of oil. They went to buy, and what happened while they were going out to buy?
He came.
He came. And when they came and knocked on the door and said, look, we got our oil, we're ready, what does he say? You're
too late.
You're too late. I don't know you. And so what's the purpose of that parable? Stay awake. Be ready. So we are living sacrifices. And the concept of sleeping, I see it as a parable. I think the concept of sleeping is a parable, because when you're asleep, if there's danger approaching, what are you going to do?
Nothing.
If a life and death situation, somebody's trying to call you on the phone, but you don't hear it, what's going to happen? You're going to miss the opportunity. So being asleep in the spiritual realm is a very dangerous situation to involve ourselves in. And so we have to be aware of that. And that's what sermons are for. Every sermon you hear is a wake-up call for something. And how many times have I said, remember the last time you heard this sermon? Have you made any changes? If you didn't make any changes, what happened? You went back to sleep. You woke up. Oh, I need to work on that. Went back to sleep. Hear it again. What do you say? There's the alarm. Better get going. Don't push the snooze. Because if you do, 10 years later, you can hear that sermon again. What are you going to say? Oops. I went back to sleep again. And you think about Peter and James and John in the garden. What happened every time Jesus came back? Was he happy with that? No. And did that show their real love and priority to him? They didn't want to do that, and Jesus made the point. Your spirit is willing, but flesh is weak. Well, that's our biggest battle. Because does the flesh want us awake or asleep? Remember, there's a battle going on in Galatians chapter 5. The flesh lusts against the spirit lusts against the flesh. And what does the flesh want? Wants the spirit to be asleep. What does the spirit want? Wants the flesh to be asleep, or more pointedly, put to death. All right, so let's go ahead and turn to the next page, and let's look at this hourglass here. The top of the hourglass is how much time we have after when we become a Christian. The center of the hourglass is what's happening today. And the bottom of the hourglass is how much time has already passed. And so looking at those two, and of course a lot of us could do this. We've been a Christian for 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, 50, 60, some beyond that. So what's the bottom look like on this hourglass? It's pretty well full. And what should be in that fullness? Lots of good deeds, lots of spiritual growth, lots of maturity, lots of things to bring to the Lord. Remember in the parable of talents, you gave me this many talents, now what do I have? I doubled it. Or in the parable of the pounds, you gave me one, I got 10. And in the parable of the sower, what is the mark of the good seed? Producing fruit. Some 50, some 100. So the bottom of this is gone. And it can be recriminations and guilt and disappointment and I wish things had been different. I wish I'd acted different. What's the point of that though? I mean, what do you have to do? No matter how full that is, what do you have to do? You repent. And then, like Paul said, wake up now. Don't let this happen again. So the process of looking at time is really what Paul's dealing with here, and he's asking us a very pointed question. Your salvation is closer now, but are you closer to your salvation? What does that mean? Are there things we need to do to get closer and closer to salvation?
Yes.
Yeah, faithful every day. Spiritual growth and maturity. If we don't have those, if we're asleep. And it's so sad because there's so many congregations across the land, they're falling asleep because the preachers aren't waking them up anymore. And for some reason, I mean, think about 2 Timothy 4. What do these people want? They want fables so they can stay fast asleep. They don't want to know these things. They don't want this responsibility and obligation. And because there's guilt here. Do people like feeling guilt? But what does Jesus say about that in the Sermon on, the Sermon on the Mount? The first two Beatitudes have to do with what? Poor in spirit and mourning. And I don't mean good mourning. I mean mourning over somebody who's passed away. So is guilt an important part of the Christian walk?
Yes.
Isn't it godly sorrow? Yes. How often should we feel godly sorrow? Every single time we sin, whether it's a commission or an omission, every time we sin, there's guilt because we're awake and we recognize we missed an opportunity. Virgil?
Here, over the last
excuse me, the last few days, most of us here know that one of the things that I do for this retire association is put the obituaries together. And I notice sometimes a guy go online and find the obituary, but the pictures that depict this person's life, this one, and this one, is really kind of far separated than when I grew up. And I know nobody wants to hear like when I was a kid.
But, oh, Virgil, we're waiting with bated breath here.
But the quality of what we're being taught our young people is going downhill. Now, some of the things we're talking about right here, we should be a very joyous people because we understand from the scriptures how easy it is to get rid of guilt.
Right.
Any psychiatrist, if he's any psychiatrist at all, is going to try to teach you that. That's a whole basis of it. Now, in the scriptures, it can be done in a matter of seconds.
Right.
Recognize it. Repent of it. Ask forgiveness for it. But now here's the key. And what I'm trying to get at, I guess, in the long run. An awful lot of what we see being taught today and our young people grasping onto is you don't have any guilt. You can do whatever you want to.
Right.
You don't have to dress up to go to church. You don't have to do this. You don't have to do that. Why even look for forgiveness in the scriptural manner? You don't have to approach it.
Right.
In our society, so many times. I could go on and on about this thing, and I think that most of us understand it. But we have to allow what the scriptures teach us about getting rid of guilt. And if we don't get rid of it in the right way, there's something wrong with us. Either we have no confidence in God and His, and what He says, that He will forgive us. And it just needs to go by the wayside and forget it and don't do it anymore.
Right.
That's basically what I'm trying to take and say. But our society is not attuned to that anymore. They're just not. And we see it all around us.
Right. No, and you're just dancing all around 1 John, right? Chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful and just to forgive. Which means, if I ask for forgiveness, God, out of His own faithfulness and justice, because of the gospel, He'll forgive. Now, at that point, how do I feel? Same way I felt when I was baptized. How did you feel when you were baptized? Did you get out of water baptism guilty, feeling bad? Now, most of us were really excited because we knew all those sins are gone. But when we confess, what happens? Exactly the same thing. All right, so the night is far spent. And the day is at hand. Now, is it far spent for all of us? What's Paul talking about here, the night is far spent? Is he talking about my life? Now, I can read this today and I can say to myself, yeah, that's true. But what if I'm in my 20s and I read this? What am I reading now? What does he mean, the night is far spent? And if you look at these two verses, the one in Ephesians and the other one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you get the sense of what's being described here. We have darkness and light. We have sleep and awake. We have day and night. And all of them, regardless of where we are in our Christian walk, how close is the day? How do the scriptures describe the day of the Lord? How close is it?
Near.
It's near. Now, you say, well, what does that mean? Well, it could happen any second. The night is far spent for everyone because that's how we need to look at it. We need to look at it. This world is passing away, and its lusts are passing away. When? Well, the day is near. So you could die today. If you die today, when was the day? I don't care if you're 20 or 50 or 100. The day is now. So is the night far spent? I mean, should that be our attitude as Christians? I don't have a lot of time. I don't have the opportunity here to keep telling myself I can get to this before I die. A lot of people are that way. They won't even obey the gospel until they've reached a certain point in their life, and how many of them make it? See, not everybody makes it. So the night is far spent, I think, is more of an attitude than it is a specific time period. We need to be walking. Like Jesus said, you need to have your loins girded and you need to be watching for your master, because he's going to come at an hour that you do not expect. And it's interesting, the term far spent here is what happens when you have a piece of metal and a blacksmith is hitting it, lengthening it out. Now, at some point, it's going to be exactly where he wants it. So the same thing is true with God. We are hammering out our lives in preparation. So that nighttime is far spent, and the shadows, we should see the shadows of the trees. In other words, there needs to be an urgency. Today may be the last day. Are you ready today? And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 4.
I just wanted to say, a lot of people, males today, they feel like they're going to live for a long time. And whenever you have that type of attitude right there, they keep extending it out and out. It's okay, well, that's not going to happen to me. That can't happen to me, because I know that I'm going to be around for a very long time. But, you don't know, because we don't know when the hour is going to come, whenever, God is going to say time is not there anymore for anybody, or the end of time, or whatever, because the time right now, as I speak now, there are people that are passing on, and they are probably young people, but yet they thought that they were going to live for a very long time.
Right.
Yeah, and we're all that way. Yeah. Is anybody here not deadline oriented? You get things done the day you hear it, or do you wait till? In other words, when you get your registration for your car, do you wait until the end, or do you send it in right away? And then different people look at life differently. But it tells you a lot about yourself. If you're deadline oriented, then you need to move your deadlines up. In other words, at the end of this day, if the Lord comes, what should I have done? So my deadline is today, because I don't have tomorrow. Didn't Jesus say that? Sufficient unto the day? There's no future. There's no past. There's the present moment. We talked about that in the book of Ezekiel, when God said, everything in the day you sin, what happens? Everything good you've ever done, it's forgotten. And in the day you repent, what happens to all the evil things? They're forgotten. So we live in the present moment. And at the present moment, we need to be ready. When's the present moment? Tomorrow? No, it's right now. So we need to have, if we're deadline oriented, then we need to understand that the day is at hand. The sun is just below the horizon. I got up this morning and went outside to pray, and the sun, you could see, it was light, and then there were clouds, and the clouds were starting to turn red. And what happens the longer you're out there? They get redder and redder and redder, and pretty soon the sun peeps up over the horizon, and now what do we say? The day has arisen. Excuse me, the day has arisen. So in these two passages in the middle of page 4, the path of the righteous is what? Like the dawning light, shining more and more unto the perfect day. And then Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, awake, you sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. So the sunshine is there, but if we're asleep, we're still in the darkness. We're still in the night. So it's more of a mindset, as I said. It's more of a state of mind. It's more of an attitude than it is any kind of actual tangible thing. Those people who died 100 years ago, what were they doing every single day? If they were devout Christians, they were waiting for the day. Did it ever come? Well, it did, in the sense that it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So that's the point where you're going to have to give an answer. Brian?
Yeah, and the point you made about mindset, I think, is a really important one, because, like, on the way to services, Kate and I were talking about, you know, as you grow spiritually, you no longer think about, I shouldn't do this, I need to do that, I need to do this and that. It just becomes who you are.
Right.
You know, as you continue to grow, you don't lose sight of these things, but you also, it's just embedded in who you are. That's your mindset. So you're continually focusing on good works and how I can continue to grow and fill gaps in my life, all of that. And
right.
You don't have to say, oh, you know, I better get on this because the day is at hand, you know. So.
That's a good point. And that's a mark of maturity, right? The longer we're aware of spiritual things, the more we're functioning in the spiritual realm and making our decisions based on Scripture, the more of a living sacrifice we are, the more conformed we are not, and the more transformed we are. And so that's a good thing to do. It's just at the end of the day, kind of go through the day. How many times on this day did I forget I was a Christian? How many times in the day did I forget to pray? Did I forget to be thankful? Did I not do what I'm supposed to be doing as a Christian? And again, is that a wake-up call? Yeah. The longer you're asleep in a day, and every time we're tempted and we go off into sin, what has happened? We've gone to sleep. And as soon as we wake up, what do? We repent. Now, if you're awake through the whole process, then you're watching and you're feeling the temptation and you're already ready to repent and you're asking God for help. And if you sin, you feel the guilt and you immediately take care of it. That's how you stay awake as you go through that process. But some people don't do that. All right, in the middle of page 4, let us cast off the works of darkness. The word cast off is what the Greeks normally would use, take off your clothes. So I like this verse, Zechariah 3, right at the bottom of the page. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Take the filthy garments off him, and I will clothe you with rich apparel. It's kind of like Jesus said, I counsel you to buy from me eye salve and beautiful garments, white garments. So as a Christian, I'm constantly casting off. And you can see how many verses there are there toward the bottom of page 4. You've got Romans 13, Ephesians 4, Ephesians 4 again. This word is used a lot. Put away, cast off, and remove. And then he lists all the things we're supposed to remove. Okay, let's go to page 5 because we're staying in Romans. I don't want to go too far away here. So now we are putting on, and I forgot to read that. It's at the very bottom of page 4. Put on the armor of light. Now, the word armor is just a normal word for an implement, but in the plural, it's talking about weapons of war. Now, is everything armor? Is everything for defense when you're in the army?
Oh, there's some offense.
Offense, right?
Yeah.
So, armor of light can not only mean the defensive weapons, but it can also mean, what did Paul put as the offensive weapon in Ephesians chapter 6?
Sword of the Spirit.
The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And there's another verse that I wanted to put up for us. It's right almost exactly in the middle of page 5 where it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right and on the left. And then the next one in 2 Corinthians, we do not war according to the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds. Now, is that offensive or defensive? Casting down strongholds. Do you have armor when you're going in to battle and take down the walls and the door? No, you need a battering ram. You need explosives. You need weapons that will destroy and bring down strongholds. Now, what weapons do we have? Well, the Word of God is one. Would you call prayer a weapon? I think it's a very powerful weapon. It's a weapon that we have that we can use. And there's other things as well. Scripture. When Jesus was And I know that's the sword of the spirit, but I just want to focus on it a little different way. Every time Jesus was tempted, how did he deal with it?
It is written.
He quoted a scripture, right? And that's what we need to do. Whatever temptation you have, find the scripture that you can use to fight it.
Hey, Alan.
Yes.
Even though we're equipped with this armor, we have to still be taught how to use it.
Yeah.
And you can not use it properly and still find yourself in trouble. And that's why I think we have to renew our minds daily so we can adjust the armor accordingly for whatever the battle may bring. I immediately think of David when he had his armor on that was too big for him when he was going to fight.
Right.
So he had to more or less like, hey, this is not going to work for me.
That's right. And he went out with what? One offensive weapon, right? Sling of the stone.
And God.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. And then exactly. Exactly. And that's what we have. Exactly what we have. So that's the idea. Casting off, putting on. Casting off, putting on. That's what living in the present moment, that's what the day is all about. That's how we understand I have a limited amount of time in which to accomplish what I want to accomplish, and then it's gone. And so we need to understand that. Now, verse 13 is interesting. The word becoming, it depends on your translation. I know we have a lot of different translations here. Let me just kind of run through those different translations. Second paragraph under the definition of the word, it's becoming in the American Standard. It's honesty or honestly in the King James, properly in the New American Standard, New King James, and ESV, and then decently in the NIV. Now, we've all used the word schematic, right? What is a schematic?
A drawing.
Okay, it's a drawing that shows you the form. Now, this has the same word for gospel. When we talk about the gospel, it is the euangelos, the good message. This is the good form. In other words, when people see us living, what should they be seeing? The good form. Let us walk becomingly. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter when he said, have your behavior seemly among the Gentiles. Or as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter, 8 or 9, he says, we take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. Does it have to be a sin for us not to do it? No, it just has to be something that would put us in a bad light, something that we couldn't explain. So we need to walk becomingly. We have to adorn the gospel with our conduct. We have to let our light shine and our salt savor. When we are walking becomingly, our light is shining, our salt is savoring, our conduct is adorning, and people are saying in their minds that Christianity is a wonderful religion based on that person's conduct. Now, that's what this term is talking about. We need to be walking properly, honestly, becomingly, decently, and having a good form. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 6. You know, it's funny. These words are a battleground among Christians. It's interesting how when you want to define revelry, people want to define it past what they're actually doing. But we need to bring the word back to where it actually belongs. And if you look at the definitions of the words, which are right in the middle of page 6, it has to do with a feasting. But a feasting where the festivities are leading toward what is evil. And so there's lots of things. You know, when I was working in a hospital, the people that I worked with would have these parties. Guess where I was when they had the parties? Somewhere else. Because they would tell me later what was going on there. And it wasn't always alcohol related, but it was always boisterous and somehow led to activities that we wouldn't want to be around. Now, that's what a revel is. A revel, if you go to a casino, whether you drink or not, is there revelry going on in a casino? Yeah. And if you go to a school dance, is there revelry going on? You say, well, I'm not doing it. Well, that's not the point. Is there things going on at that dance that shouldn't be going on? Yeah. And so when we talk about revelry, people don't really want to bring it back. If you go to a bar, if you go to a disco, if you go to places where worldly people go to be around ungodly people so that evil companionship can corrupt their morals, what do we call a place like that?
Dive.
Well, a dive. We call it a place of revelry. Now, is alcohol involved? Well, yeah, because is alcohol involved in worldly activities? Yeah, it's one of the main sources. Of course, alcohol, not so much anymore. What do we have today? We got drugs. But not only do we have drugs, we have immodesty. Do you need drugs and alcohol if you have immodesty? See, immodesty leads to things happening that shouldn't happen. So there are places, and can that be in your living room watching your television? Can that be a form of revelry? Yeah, because you're bringing in something that doesn't belong there. So this is actually a much bigger word than most Christians really want it to be, because they're saying, well, if there's not a drunken brawl going on, is it revelry? No, I can go there. No, you are not supposed to be involved in any activity, any worldly activity created by worldly people to hopefully bring about some sinful end, whatever that sinful end might be. Most of the time it would have to do with sexual activity or alcohol or fighting. Do some people like to get together just to have fighting? Yeah. So these are things that we as Christians don't want any part of. And so we keep ourselves away from any place, office party. Now, there's some office parties that are just as pure and clean as they can be. And if you're smart, you know the difference. But if you get to a place, you can see where this is going, what do? You hightail it out of there. Because that's not a place. So revelry has to do, first and foremost, with an emotion, but it's based on where you've gone, and who's running the show. If it's a bar, if it's a casino, what do they want in a bar and in a casino? Money. And how do you get money? With sinful activities. The more a person drinks, the more money they make. The more a person gambles, the more money they make. But what is it creating in the minds of the people who are involved in it? See, and that's really, I think, the point of revelry. It has to do with people who are in the wrong place at the wrong time because they want to be there because they're hoping that this will come about. A lot of people have parties hoping that the outcome will be an opportunity to have sex with somebody other than their spouse. And we don't want to be in places like that. Rom?
And as parents and grandparents, sometimes you tell your children where they're thinking about going, would you bring Jesus with you? And I tell them, he is with you.
Right.
So, you know, it puts it to, well, no, I wouldn't bring him. I wouldn't even bring my parents to this. Well, then you shouldn't be going.
Right.
That's, you know.
If you can't put a sign on you that says, I'm a faithful Christian, should you be there?
Yeah.
See, and that's the problem. All right, drunkenness is obvious except for when does it occur? That's where the battleground is today. Can I drink one drink? Can I drink two drinks? Can I drink as a Christian as long as I don't get drunk? And that's where a lot of people get bogged down. And the reality is, what does it say in Proverbs? Look not at the cup when? Well, have I drunk it yet? No, don't look at that cup. So, and was Timothy wrong when he said, I'm not going to be a drinker of wine? Paul say that's wrong? No, what he said was, use a little for what? As medicine. All right. So even the scriptures are very clear that this is not something that Christians want to be involved in. George?
It's interesting that Paul said that to Timothy, but I think it's more interesting because the line that Timothy used as medicine, if you will, was probably just old grape juice.
Right, just barely fermented.
Right.
That's exactly right.
Maybe not fermented.
Yeah, maybe even not fermented at all. That's right. Because if you're in a bar and you order grape juice, what's everybody else going to be thinking? See, that's not the place. I'm real aware of that, you know, and I'm talking about sports bars and even places. Do we have places where we go out to dinner where they're going to be serving alcohol?
Yes. Most everyone.
Yeah, most everyone. So do you want to buy a beverage that looks like it could be alcohol?
No,
see, I won't do it. I won't do that. George, again?
Regarding Timothy and for his stomach, I don't know for sure if it had that much to do with it or not, but I know of a lady who is now dead that had cancer and was opened up by the doctor because he thought he was going to remove the cancer, and he said, oops, it's all through the body, and he sewed her back up, and she lived for more than 10 years.
Right.
And she claimed that she thought she got over it because of all the grape juice she drank.
Well, it could very well be. Does it have to be fermented, though? They tell you you need to drink a glass of wine for your heart. Would grape juice work just as well?
Yes.
Yeah, see, it's not the left alcohol in there. That's just a, you know, an excuse. And you're right. Grape juice, is there any wrong grape juice? No, it's perfectly safe. It's the alcohol that creates the problem. Paul?
Yeah, when I was stationed in Ramstein in Germany, there are global congregations there. We had a big old Wednesday night special Bible study on alcohol because there's members in our church who lived in Italy, and I guess some of the Christians down in Italy took wine with their dinner, and for them it was some sort of stomach block.
Right.
So they're trying to force Steve Wallace, who was our evangelist at the time, into defining that line where you can't cross it for alcohol consumption. And yeah, I'm one of the, yeah, most of the members that were officers, I'm an enlisted, so it put me in kind of an awkward position. And I said, well, what are you going to do? You going to put God to the test on this? I said, don't go near it. I mean, you know, I mean, you're not crossing the line if you don't drink. You know, and you're not putting God to the test when you don't drink it.
Right.
It was just amazing how difficult that topic is for, you know, members of the church.
And it's funny because even our culture, if you're driving impaired, what does the culture say? They don't care if you're impaired any other time, but if you're driving when you're impaired,
that's bad.
And what's the line for them? With most people, it's one drink. If you've had one drink, don't drive, because you don't know. I think it's, what, 4% now? 5%?
0.05%.
For, what's that?
Oh, yeah, I think it's 0.05%.
Yeah.
For impaired, and then 8% if you're to driving while intoxicated, right?
Getting a license, it says when you have alcohol in your system, you're in a car that's like a gun or a weapon.
Right.
Because you have to be able to kill somebody.
That's right.
And but you'll probably get drunk at home and kill my wife or not, you know.
Well, that's the problem. It's also a weapon for adultery, for murder, for violence.
And the object in the thing, and you don't know what you're doing anymore because you're drunk.
Right. No, that's right. Virgil, did you have anything?
Yeah, I did. Yeah.
Then back to George. Go ahead, Virgil. We'll slip you in.
It's amazing to me that drinking of, we call it social drinking, is so rampant within our society, population. But I can understand that because of the decline in the morality of the culture. But what has saddened to me is that so many members of the church, and I will face it, it's there. And it's there not only in the liberal groups, but also in the non-institutional groups. Justification for it. And I first ran across this myself as a young Christian in San Bruno, California. We were visiting, myself and a friend that you know, Larry Whaley. We used to go out and take and visit people, and guy happened to open his refrigerator, and here's booze in there. Well, we had a long discussion about that now, at that time, but the justification for it was that I'm not drunk. I don't drink until I'm drunk. He said, that's not the point at all with this.
Right.
But throughout that whole area out there, it was pretty common. And we find it, I found it here in this town with the non-institutional churches. It's there. And it's justified. And the preachers know about it. And the elders do, and they do nothing about it.
Yeah, it's a problem.
Yes.
You know, the work of darkness is the drunkenness. How close to the work of darkness do we want to get? Now, we know two drinks would put us over in driving a car. So does that put us over with God? So your inhibitions are the first thing to go. Before your motor skills, your inhibition. What's God most concerned with? Your inhibitions, your conscience. If you deaden your conscience, things are going to happen that shouldn't happen. George, you had another comment?
Yeah, I was going to say that most people, or a lot of people, I should say at least, drink because it removes their inhibitions. And maybe their inhibitions are fairly good, maybe, I don't know, but like a fella I worked with that said he just didn't enjoy getting together with other people if he didn't have a drink first because he just couldn't get comfortable talking to people.
Yeah, right.
Well, and I think a lot of people sort of think that way. If I have a drink, I can enjoy myself a lot more. And they're not thinking, well, I'm going to go do this terrible thing, but they're thinking I'm going to enjoy myself.
Right. And, you know, I think the strongest argument of all, who's the last person to know when they get drunk? You drink one drink. I'm not drunk. You drink 10 drinks. Are you drunk yet? I'm not drunk. You're drinking. Yeah. The only way to be sure, like the proverb says, is don't look at the cup when it's red. Because in the end, it will bite like a serpent and sting like an adder. And how many people have just had that one drink, gone out and killed somebody and ended up in jail for drunk driving, even though I only had one drink? Is that enough? Well, that's too much. And if it's too much for driving, is it too much for the Christian? Now, I just think I think the arguments are just so sad that people put forth. And we need to recognize that sober means sober. Sober means not drinking. All right, we'll stop there. We'll pick up with the next two lovely sins, chambering and wantonness, next week. And we'll finish it up. Thanks.